When Solomon completed his journey through his various pursuits in an effort to find meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in his life, he concluded at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 13, the conclusion is this: when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The all, the whole, the sum of man's existence and purpose, created in the image of God and placed here to fulfill God's intentions, is that we would love Him, fear Him, reverence Him, and that we would do all that He has left instructions for us to do. But if you were to go out and survey religious people, if you were to go and survey even those making claim to Christianity in one form or another, if you were to take a broad spectrum of various denominational backgrounds, and you were to ask them, how is it that we fear God? What does it mean to keep His commandments? And what commandments are we to keep? If you were to ask those questions, and to begin to ask various ones, or even various groups, to unpack Solomon's conclusion, to get down to the nuts and bolts and on a practical level, talk about what it means to fear God and keep His commandments, I suspect we would be shocked by the wide variety of explanations. We would probably get lost in the maze of various answers that we were given. There'd be a lot of difference. I doubt that there would be very many we would encounter that would disagree with Solomon's conclusion. That is, if we're surveying people who are spiritually minded, who are religiously inclined, who make some profession to Christianity and faith in the God of the Bible and the inspired nature of the Scriptures, I doubt we would find very many that would take Solomon to task on this point. But when it comes to the specifics of how we apply those instructions, what we do with that purpose, there'd be very little agreement at all. So how do we know? How do we know what it means to fear God and keep His commandments? How do we know what that ought to look like on a practical level? How do we know exactly the way that that ought to manifest itself in our lives? And how do we know when God is pleased with our efforts to fear Him and keep His commandments? Is sincerity enough? There are a lot of people in the world as a whole, and religious people, who would tell you that really the specifics aren't all that important. As long as your heart is in the right place, as long as you are genuine and sincere and honest in your pursuit of the Lord, the specifics aren't really all that significant. In fact, you could do something vastly different than what I do, and I could do something vastly different from anyone else. And the truth of the matter is that as long as our hearts are in the right place, it really just doesn't matter. Well, there's no doubt that sincerity, that a genuine heart that is inclined toward the Lord, is absolutely essential. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul as he discusses these various manifestations of sin that will come during these last and difficult times, he describes in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 as those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That is, those who are not what they appear to be. Those who are hypocritical, in fact. That is, by their appearance, their form, there is a facade, there is an image of godliness, of spirituality, of religion. But the truth of the matter is that when you dig beyond the surface, there has been no real transformation. They have the appearance of godliness, but they have denied the power of godliness to genuinely change them within. The Apostle Paul admonishes Timothy to avoid such men as these. He includes he uses this description in company with men who are lovers of self and money, men who are boastful and arrogant, who are revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and unloving, irreconcilable, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All of these ways in which this insincerity, this hypocrisy manifests itself. And lest Timothy be defiled by the company, he is told to avoid them. There's no question that sincerity of heart is necessary, but that's really not the question. The question is whether or not that's the standard. As long as my heart is in the right place, does it really matter what I do religiously speaking? In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul stood before the Jewish council on trial for the change that had taken place in his life. A change from one who had been a devout Jew to the point of persecuting those whom he deemed to be rebelling against the God of the Jews. Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And later, in the midst of another trial, in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9, he said, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." But Paul says he lived in all good conscience. Paul was sincere in what was a genuinely religious pursuit, what was a spiritually motivated life. He considered Christians to be those guilty of violating the will of the Lord, of rebelling against the God of heaven. He considered them to be apostates. And he was going to make sure that they suffered accordingly. Paul was sincere. And yet, he says, "I was doing these things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You see, no, sincerity's not enough. Because as he learned, even in sincerity, we can find ourselves kicking against the goads. That is, pushing back against the one who is trying to move us in the direction of himself. No, it's not enough just to be sincere. Someone might say, "Well, of course, it's not enough just to be sincere. you've got to do something with your sincerity. That is, you need to be sincerely zealous about what you believe. Sincerity alone, just the thought of mind or the sentiment of heart, isn't going to be enough. But if that sincerity will motivate you to be passionate and zealous about what you believe, then surely the Lord must be pleased. Is zeal sufficient? In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, beginning in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Paul says, my prayer is for their salvation. They've not subjected themselves to the righteousness, that is, the justification, that is, the being made right with God. They're zealous, Paul says, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal, however zealous, in fact, they had been, because it was done in ignorance, had not saved their souls. Again, there's no question that zeal is necessary if we are going to please the Lord. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus died so that we might die to sin and live for Him and be zealous about the good deeds or the good works that He has prescribed. God wants zealous people. But zeal that is not exercised according to a knowledge of God's will is zeal that is in vain. That is, it is zeal that does not result in salvation or partaking in the righteousness of God. Zeal's necessary, but zeal alone isn't what it takes to please the Lord. Some would say, it really doesn't matter what you do as long as you're active religiously speaking. You know, you need to be a sincere person, a good-hearted person, and zealous about being good, but you can't just be good all by yourself. You need to be engaged in religious activity. Well, there are some who would say you just need to be a good moral person. There are others who would say, no, you really need to be religious. You need to, as we would often say, you need to get into church. You need to be there when the doors are opened. You need to be involved in the work of the kingdom. Is religious activity the answer? Is the mere presence of activity within a religious group an indication that God is pleased? In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The plea of these is, Lord, we've been very active religiously speaking. And we've even given you the credit for all of the things that we have done. We've done these things in your name. That is, to your honor, to your glory. We've not been selfish about this.
We've not just attempted to be good people because it makes our life easier and better and helps us to get along with other people. But Lord, we've prophesied and cast out demons and performed miracles in your name. We've been very zealous and religiously active. We've been all about religious things. But the Lord says to them, "Depart from me, you who practice iniquity or lawlessness." That is, you who have operated outside the bounds of law. See, there's no question that religious activity is necessary, that we need to be active about our faith. James teaches us in James 2 that faith without works is dead. And the great list of heroes and heroines of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 illustrate that for us, that each of these put feet to their faith, some of them quite literally. That they were about doing what God called them to do. But you see, the distinction is they were about those things God said. Religious activity is essential. But what we learn from Jesus is that that activity is in vain if it is not first authorized by God. If it's not first what God prescribes our activity to be. We see this illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 6 in the story of King David and his effort to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, to the city of Jerusalem. He gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, according to 2 Samuel 6 in verse 1, some 30,000 men. And he went where the Ark of God had been kept, in the house of Abinadab, and they took the Ark of God, which is called by the name of God, where God is enthroned between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And they loaded that ark onto a new cart that they might transport it from the house of Abinadab to what David intended to be its permanent dwelling in the city of Jerusalem. But as they did so, they did it with great celebration. We're told in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 6 that David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. This was a day of great celebration, of great joy, that the Ark of God, which had been displaced from where it rightly ought to have been, was going to be brought to its home, that it was going to dwell in the city of God. It was going to have its place in the capital of God's people. But as they approached the threshing floor of Nacon, it was Uzzah who reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it when the oxen stumbled and upset the cart. The Ark was in danger of falling and being destroyed. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7 tells us that the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there, notice, for his irreverence. And he died there by the Ark of God. I have no reason to question Uzzah's sincerity. His zeal is evident, and religious activity was present. Not only on the part of Uzzah, but on the part of King David and all of those who accompanied this great celebration in transporting the ark. But because they had done it their way, by placing it on a cart, driven by
animals rather than carrying it as was prescribed by the Levites with the poles inserted on each side of the Ark of the Covenant. David would say later, as he looks back on this event, he says, "We did not seek the Lord according to the ordinance." No.
The mere presence of religious activity is no guarantee of God's pleasure.
Is it all about the numbers? That is, can we take some sense of comfort, some sense of assurance when we see a large number of participants? Does that help us to see the acceptability of God? After all, if a lot of people are involved, that must mean that they figured out what is right. They must be doing something that pleases the Lord. May I tell you plainly that if that's the standard, that is, a large number of people, the drawing of a crowd, if that's the standard, then Jesus himself was an abject failure. Notice what happened in John chapter 6. After feeding the multitude with fish and loaves, they pursued him back across the sea. And on that occasion, Jesus called out their selfish and carnal appetite for bread and fish, and told them instead that they needed to feed upon Jesus as the bread of life, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, to imbibe his teaching and assimilate it into their heart and character, just as the fleshly body assimilates or receives and makes the nutrients of food a part of its physical constitution. But when Jesus spoke of eating flesh and drinking blood, it was a cause of stumbling for them. And many of his disciples, according to John chapter 6 and verse 60, that is, many who had been listening to him and following him, said concerning this, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And he was conscious of their grumbling and said, "Does this cause you to stumble? If this causes you to stumble, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" As a result of this discussion, according to John 6 and verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You see, Jesus could have maintained large crowds of people had he continued feeding them with loaves and fish. Jesus could have maintained a large following of people had he told them easy things that would soothe their ears, had he made them feel good about themselves. But Jesus understood that something on a deeper spiritual level was needed. And so instead of merely telling them the things that they wanted to hear or feeding their fleshly appetites, Jesus took the opportunity of this gathering to push them to think deeper about spiritual things and the real cost and necessities of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that was far more than some of them were willing to abide. And many left as a consequence. You see, numbers weren't Jesus' standard, and neither ought they be our standard today by which we evaluate right and wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, we ought to enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad or easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small, the way is narrow or difficult that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We need to be wary of merely following the crowd. You see, it's not just about sincerity, though it's necessary, or zeal, though it ought to be present, or religious activity, though that's required. And if there are numbers that follow, all the better, but none of those are our standard. Our standard, John expresses in 2 John verse 9. John wrote, "If anyone goes too far," that is, literally, goes on ahead or goeth onward, "anyone who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son." That's our standard. The standard is the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. The sphere of that which He has authorized. That is, the bounds that He has set. In other words, if we want to please God and to remain in fellowship with Him, then we must abide within His authority. We need to stay within the parameters that He has established. I like to think of this scripture as describing a sphere in which the Lord abides, and those who abide within this sphere abide in fellowship or relationship with Him. But when we step outside of that sphere, when we go beyond the boundary that He has set, either by ignoring something that He has required or doing something that He has not permitted at all, we have severed fellowship. We've gone out of bounds. We have gone outside of that sphere in which a relationship with Him is possible. You see, the standard is not what I think or feel or even like. The standard is not what any human being has said or written or preached. The standard is not my sincerity or zeal, or the religious preferences or practices of any group, or majority rule dictated by numbers. The standard is the doctrine of Christ. Because you see, we don't think like God. Isaiah records in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 telling us the Lord's word, saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, left to our own devices, we go our own way. But the will of the Lord, the doctrine of Christ, the boundaries that He has set are there to bring our thinking in line with His thinking, so that He can tell us what He wants, rather than our own foolish attempts to try to figure that out all on our own. That's a standard that He has revealed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded in the words of inspired writers, apostles, and prophets, and by His care and providence preserved through the centuries, that we might have abundant manuscript evidence to know this original message and have it now translated into our own language, so that we don't have to wonder about what God wants, but rather we can know with confidence through the scripture inspired by God that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is profitable for teaching and for reproof, and for correction and for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, that is, complete, equipped for every good work. God has given us the Scriptures to tell us what is right and what is not right. How to get right with God, how to stay right with God. So that the one who earnestly desires to fear God and keep His commandments can know with certainty what it is that God wants and be equipped for every good work. If it's something in which we need to be involved, God is going to tell us about that in the Scripture. And if we can't find it in the Scripture, then it's not something in which we need to be involved. Because God has revealed all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has delivered His standard. It's not about ritualistic or heartless obedience. It's not about just going through a checklist so that we can say we've done this or that or the other. It's about doing the right things for the right reasons, coming from the right kind of heart. As Jesus said in Mark 12, beginning in verse 28, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It's about fearing God, and as a consequence, keeping His commandments. It's about loving Him with everything that we are and everything that we have. And in doing so, abiding within the teaching of Christ. There are plenty of people who will tell you there's just no way of knowing. Or who will tell you it doesn't really matter. Or who'll espouse all kinds of various standards by which they will judge and encourage you to judge right and wrong. But fearing God and keeping His commandments is not some broad catch-all kind of instruction where anything goes. To really fear God and keep His commandments means keeping His commandments. Knowing the will of the Lord. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Living like He instructs. We can know. And knowing, obey. And obeying, have life eternal. If you're not a Christian, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who loves you and who died for you, you're willing to confess that faith, repent of every sin, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. You've done that, but you've not been faithful. We encourage you to repent of every sin, to confess it before the Lord whom against whom you've sinned, and confess it before any you might have wronged in the process. But whatever your spiritual condition and whatever your spiritual need, fear God and keep His commandments. Abide in the doctrine of Christ and thereby have fellowship with both Father and Son. We can assist you in any way. Won't you respond to the invitation of Jesus this morning as we stand and sing for your encouragement?